Welcome, especially if you're visiting with us. We began last Sunday a study of the life of David, and we're going to pick that up this morning. If there's a Bible available to you, we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And if you can remember from last time, Israel's first king, King Saul, proved himself to be unfit to lead God's people. And so God told the prophet Samuel to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse, a man better than Saul, a man after God's own heart, to be the next king. And out of all eight sons of Jesse, the least expected one is the one that Samuel anointed. He anointed David, the youngest, the runt, probably a teenager at the time. And God explained to Samuel that the reason that he has chosen David is because God sees, not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And it was David's heart that made him stand out to God. And what anointing with oil symbolized, the text says, is indeed what happened. So here in 1 Samuel 16, in verse 13, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So the Spirit of God began to work in mighty ways, in and through and for David. And it's fascinating to me that the New Testament says that the same sort of thing happens to everyone who becomes a true disciple of Jesus. 1 John 2 and verse 20 says, you, talking to Christians, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit whom he's poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. So just like this says, the Spirit of God came mightily upon David from that day forward, for us who believe and obey the gospel, it says God pours out his Spirit upon us richly in Christ Jesus. Well, then what happens next in David's story? Does a delegation come from the palace to David saying, long live King David, come on up to the palace and let's instate you as king? Saul would be glad to step down and let you take the throne. Well, that's not what happens, is it? Though David has been anointed to be the next king, it's going to be a while until he's installed as king. And it's the same way with us as well. We're anointed with God's Spirit, and we're going to reign with Christ. Did you know that? We're going to take the throne with Christ. We're going to eat at the royal table of the universe. But God's going to work on us here for a little while until we go and reign with Christ. And what does David do between being anointed and being installed as king? Does David go down to the department store and start trying on crowns? Does he say, you know, this sheep coat's not going to do anymore, I'm going to need a robe, and talks to the chariot shop and starts designing a custom chariot and start bossing his brothers around? No, that's not what David does. What David does, I think, demonstrates something about his heart that God took notice of and that God liked to see. David went back to taking care of his father's sheep. And we're going to see that in the text we're going to look at this morning. David didn't promote himself. He didn't exalt himself, though he's been anointed. He continued to serve. He continued to help the family and submit to his father. And he waited on God to exalt him when God saw fit to do so. And that's exactly how we're supposed to live. Between becoming Christians and being anointed with God's Spirit to the time when God brings us to be with Christ, we're to wait on God. Not promote ourselves and exalt ourselves over others and try to grab and get all the power and position and possessions and pleasure that we can for ourselves, but humbly serve, do things God's way, and wait on God to exalt us when the time is right. Well, here in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14 through the end of the chapter, you read about how David came to be employed in the royal court of Saul. And we're not sure how much time transpired between being anointed and this occasion. It may have been months. may have been years. It's enough time for David to become popular and to gain a reputation. As verse 18 says, he gains a reputation for being a skillful musician. He may have written already some of the Psalms that we have in the Bible by this time. He gains a reputation as a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, a handsome man, and it was evident to people that the Lord was with him. So there must have been a period of time here where quite a bit happens in David's life, and the Spirit of God works in him in mighty ways to give him this skill and wisdom and strength and gain him this reputation. Saul, by this time, has so grieved the Spirit of God through disobedience and impenitence that it says in verse 14 that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. God's no longer helping Saul. And not only that, but it says that God permits an evil spirit, a demon, I guess, to terrorize Saul. The attacks were not constant, they were periodic. And when the evil spirit would come and terrorize Saul, I guess it would send him into a panic and a rage. I think that would happen if a demon came and terrorized me. And his servants notice this, and they suggest music to soothe him and calm him. So Saul says, well, get me a skillful musician. David has a reputation by this time, so David's recommended. He says, well, go get him. And Saul has no idea that David has been anointed to be his replacement. That's being kept secret for obvious reasons. Saul wouldn't be too welcoming of that. So they go and they bring David to the king, and the interview goes well. He gets the job as the king's musical therapist. And when the evil spirit comes upon Saul, David plays, it soothes him, and it says the spirit leaves him. And David, as David ministers to Saul, Saul comes to so love David that he also makes David his armor bearer. So now David's employed in the royal court. Then we come to 1 Samuel 17. We come to this very familiar story. A story of David and Goliath. There's a couple problems with familiar stories. And one of those problems is that we think we know them. Right? We think we've heard it all and we understand it all, and so we might be tempted to kind of switch off because, you know, we've already got this story down. When in reality, maybe there's some things we've missed in the story. Maybe there's some ideas we have about it that we've added into it that aren't actually in the text. Maybe there's a part or two that maybe we've misunderstood. And another problem with well-known stories in the Bible is that they tend not to move us and affect us as much as they should. The more you know a story, usually, the less moved you are by the story. That's why I don't like to watch movies I've already seen. I mean, the first time I saw it, it was great and moving, but now that I already know what's going to happen, it just doesn't have, you know, as much of effect on me. Usually. There's, Napoleon Dynamite. First time I saw that, dumbest movie I've ever seen in my life. And you watch it the second time, and it's pretty funny. I think it makes you dumber the first time you watch it, and then it gets better. But normally, when you've already heard a story, it's not so moving, you know, the second time you watch it. It can be that way even with the greatest of true stories. You know, we hear at the Lord's Supper table so much that the Lord Jesus died for us. And it may be we hear that so much that it doesn't so much stir our heart and move us to gratitude and humility and zeal for God like it should. We could say at church, Jesus died for me, and go to lunch and say that chicken was fried for me with the same level of excitement and emotion. The more you hear a story, you know, the less moved you are by a story. And there's that danger here with this great story of David and Goliath. So I want to encourage you this morning to try to hear this story afresh. Listen carefully to it. See if maybe there's something you missed, something that you've mistaken. And try to see the glory and the awesomeness of this story, the great things that it tells us about our God and the kind of man or woman that we can be. It's a long story, 58 verses, so So I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to tell you the story in my own words, try to explain what I think is the meaning of the text here some, and it'll be up to you to read it for yourself to make sure that I'm not making stuff up. First 11 verses, here's the setting. It's the Valley of Elah, and this is not a narrow ravine. The ancient site was probably about a mile wide between the slopes on either side. This is a big place. The Israelite army is stationed on one slope. The Philistine army is stationed on the other slope. And out of the ranks of the Philistines comes their champion, Goliath. A man almost the height of a standard-sized basketball goal. He'd be able to touch the backboard without even jumping. And this man is terrifying not only because of his incredible size, but also because of his equipment. He is fully decked out in bronze armor. He has a helmet. He has flexible scale body armor. He has leggings. His body armor alone weighs about as much as an average man. In front of him is a shield carrier. There are two words in Hebrew for shield, and this is the big, full body covering shield. And so this shield carrier, as he walks in front of Goliath, would protect him from arrows or stones or spears or anything, and while allowing his arms to be free for offensive action. He's not only well equipped defensively, but also with weapons. There's three of them. He has a javelin and a spear and a sword. The head of his spear is iron, and it's about 18 to 19 pounds. And so if he hit you with it, it would not only knock you down, it would pierce any armor that you had. And this unbeatable seeming opponent approaches the Israelite army, and he proposes a representative battle. He'll represent the Philistine army, and they can choose whomever they want to represent them, and they'll have a battle man to man, and whoever wins, his army wins. And those of the loser, they lose, and they surrender, and they become the slaves of the other. That seems weird to us. From what I've read, it actually was not an uncommon thing in the ancient Near East for armies to try to settle their conflict with a representative battle like this. It'd be a way of settling things with not so much cost in life and resources. And also, I guess it was the philosophy of the ancient Near East that the gods were really in control of battles. And so whichever champion won in the representative battle just demonstrates which side would win if both armies actually engaged in a battle. And so let's try to just settle this thing by having our champions come out and fight. But also from what I've read, I've not looked at the actual archaeological evidence myself, but scholars say that rarely ever did a representative battle actually succeed in preventing both armies from just engaging in battle themselves. The losing side rarely ever just surrendered, and so they usually have a war anyways. But he proposes this representative battle. Well, who's the biggest guy in Israel? Well, that's King Saul, isn't it? Remember, it says he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And he's their leader. He seems like he'd be the best match to go up against Goliath. But Saul's terrified of this guy, and so is everybody else. Verse 16 says that for 40 days, you hear 40 days a lot in the Bible, don't you? For 40 days, every morning, every evening, Goliath marches toward the Israelites and dares them to send somebody to fight him, and he taunts them and mocks them. At verse 12, we have a change of scene. We go back to David. David's been trying to hold down two jobs. And he's been trying to minister to Saul, but also take care of dad's sheep, and he's been traveling back and forth between the two. But for these 40 days, while Saul's been away, supposedly at war, in the Valley of Elah, David's been off duty with Saul, and he's been taking care of dad's sheep. So he's been 40 days in the wilderness. And David's three oldest brothers are in Saul's army in the valley, and Dad sends David to go check on his brothers, see how they're doing, and bring them some roasted grain and bread and bring some cheeses to their commanding officer. And David gets off to an early start that morning. It's just an ordinary day as far as he's concerned. He's just running an errand for Dad. He's never heard of Goliath. He has no idea that this is going to be the biggest day of his life so far, next to that day when he was anointed to be the next king. He leaves the sheep in care of somebody else. When he arrives, he leaves the baggage in the care of the baggage keeper. And it looks like finally, when he arrives, it looks like finally there's going to be some actual fighting. The Israelite army are in battle array and they're shouting the war cry, and the Philistines are also organized and ready. It looks like there's going to be a battle. He finds out where his brothers are. He enters the ranks. He greets them. They're talking for a bit. And I guess when things start to quiet down, he hears this booming voice coming from the valley. He hears the shouting of Goliath, the challenge and the threats and the taunting. Soldiers around him start moving back. Some are running back towards camp. And it appears in the text that Goliath is not just standing in the valley between them. He's actually starting to come up Israel's side. And soldiers are fleeing from the range of his javelin. And maybe it's because soldiers have maybe gotten a better look at him that they're saying, "Have you seen this man who's coming up? He's so amazingly scary." And David hears them, presumably also gets a look at Goliath, and he hears them saying, "Have you seen this man?" And he hears them also talk about the reward that Saul has promised to anyone who kills him. And the reward is three things. It's riches, it's marriage into the royal household, and it's also freedom from taxes. And David's response is very different. Everybody else is saying, "Have you seen this man? He's so scary." And David's response is, "Who does he think he is? Taunting the armies of the living God. And are you serious? That's the reward, and nobody's fighting him? You've let him shout like this for 40 days and nobody shut him up?" David sees that you put this giant up next to God, and he's a little bug. He's so insignificant up next to God. Well, verse 28, I'm going to slow down a little bit there, where you have this conflict between David and his older brother. I think it's significant, and a lot of times we don't pay attention to it, I think, because it's overshadowed in the chapter by the greater conflict with Goliath. But I think it deserves our attention. Verse 28, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." Every word of that is wrong and hateful and insulting. He's come down on an errand from Dad to bring him food. He left the sheep in good care. That's the kind of man he was. In David's heart was the least amount of insolence and wickedness. And that's why God said to Samuel, "I've not picked Eliab because I see his heart. I picked David because I see his heart." Have you ever tried to do an act of kindness for somebody with pure motives and you've just been attacked for it? I think the average person in David's shoes here would roll up his sleeves and either knock Eliab's lights out or at least say, "Okay, Eliab, you're just jealous because Samuel passed over you for me. And it sure seems to me like you've been doing an awful lot of watching over the last month, you big sissy." But it says, David said, "What have I done now?" Was it not just a question? And the first few words of verse 30 struck me. It says, "Then he turned away from him." Eliab was so wrong. Eliab deserved to be put in his place, and David turned away from him. He's not going to fight his brother. I don't think he's afraid to fight his brother. I think he knows that his brother is not his fight. He's got a much bigger fight that God wants him to pay attention to. He knows who to fight and he knows who not to fight. Well, we'll speed back up in the story. We'll get to some of the lessons we can take from this toward the end here. We got the famous scene later in the chapter here after that where Saul gets the news that David might be interested in taking on Goliath. And so he sends for David. David's the first to speak. He says, "Let no man's heart fear. I'll deal with it." And Saul says, "What are you talking about? You are too young and too inexperienced. And this guy is not only huge, he has lots of military experience." To which David explains some of his own experience. He explains some of his experience when he's out watching the sheep and a lion or a bear came out and took a lamb. And it's rather unusual. Now, I think it's one thing to take dedication to a job such that if a lion came out after the sheep, you might try to scare away the lion. I don't know what you do. You yell and wave your hands and throw things, whatever you're supposed to do when a lion comes out. But if it takes a lamb, I mean, it takes a lamb. Bummer, right? But David, he's watching the sheep, and a lion comes out and takes a sheep, and he chases the lion. Who chases a lion? I don't know of anyone in history, unless they got a big gun or they're with a big group, that chased a lion. And he not only chased the lion, he caught up to the lion, and then he attacked it. Presumably clocked it upside the head with his staff. Why would you do that? I mean, he had to know, if you hit lion, yes, it's going to drop lammy, but then lion's mouth is nice and open and he's ready to fight. Isn't that a huge risk for one lamb? And as a shepherd, I mean, shouldn't he have the needs of the rest of the flock in mind? And if he gets killed, that's not good for the rest of the sheep. Well, I've got three possible explanations for that. The first one I doubt, but maybe it was just his favorite sheep, and he really loved that sheep. But I don't think that was the reason. A second possibility is that the Spirit of God filled him with boldness and courage and kind of moved him to do that. Or a third possibility, and maybe some of both two and three, is that David had absolute confidence in God's Word. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, the message from the prophet Samuel to David is that he's going to be the next king. And so David knows that until he becomes the next king, he's pretty much indestructible. I suspect David really believed that God's going to protect me. He's not going to let me fall to a lion because I'm going to be king. So David chased the lion. And David hit the lion somewhere, attacked the lion. Lion dropped lammy, and then, of course, lion turns on David. So what did David do? Well, he seized lion by the beard or the mane and struck him and killed him. So there's what you do if you're ever attacked by a lion. Just take him by the beard and hit him real hard. And he says he also did that with the bear. Did David work out a lot? I mean, did he have professional combat training? I think it's an illustration of chapter 16 and verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David mightily from that day forward. It sounds like some of the judges. Sounds like Samson. He tore a lion in two because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And when he talks to Saul about these occasions, he doesn't attribute this superhuman ability to himself. He says, "God delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, and this Philistine will be no different. I know God will prefer me in this fight against this arrogant man who blasphemes and he taunts his people and he taunts God. I know God's going to be with me, and it'll be the same like it was with the lion and the bear." So then we've got that occasion where Saul has David try on his armor. In the Sunday school version of it, or maybe in some of the children's Bible books, the reason he doesn't go ahead with Saul's armor is because it's too big. Well, we'd expect that. But in the text, the reason he doesn't go along with Saul's armor is because he hasn't tried it out. So he hasn't worked with it and got used to it, I guess. But it's because he hasn't tried it out, he doesn't go ahead with it. What I find really interesting about that is the fact that he tries on Saul's armor shows that David hasn't quite worked out yet how he's going to do this. And also the fact that he goes down to the brook and he gets 5 stones and he brings his stick that he's not going to use shows David's not quite sure how he's going to bring down this giant. But he has total confidence that God's with him and that he'll just do his best and God will make that enough. So he's got his stones and he's got his stick and he approaches the Philistine. Goliath does not respect him for having the courage. Goliath despises him. He is insulted. He says, "Am I a dog that you come out against me with sticks?" Goliath, it's not the stick that you should be worried about. He says, "I'm going to feed your body to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth." To which David says, "You come at me with weapons. I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts." Host as in the hosts of heaven, the angels. "I have all the forces of heaven on my side. I'm going to strike you down and cut off your head, and I'm going to give not just your body, but the body of the Philistine, the bodies of the Philistine armies to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth." And then everybody will know that there is a true and living God in Israel. This will bring glory to God. And then David moves into danger. Just one strike from that spear and he is done for. But he quickly loads a stone and slings it and hits that one crucial, unprotected part. Hits him right in the forehead. He falls on his face. And David approaches him and takes the sword out of his sheath and cuts off his head. The Philistine army, in shock and terror, run in disarray, and the Israelite army pursues them. And their bodies do indeed fall for the birds of the sky and the beast of the earth. You know why Goliath was so surprised when David defeated him with a stone? It's because nothing like it had ever entered his head before. Some of you haven't heard that one. I thought maybe too many of you had. Well, the story ends with Saul asking about whose father, or who David's father is. You'd think he'd know. I mean, having David as his personal musician, but either, I don't know, apparently he didn't know or he forgot, so he's asking about who David's father is, and that'd be important information because that's the family he's going to intermarry with if he keeps his promise, and that's the house that's to be free of taxes. Well, how are we to apply this famous story? I would like to make the application that's often made with this story. I'd like to say to you that God beat David's giant, and so if you trust him, he'll beat your giant. And so if your giant is joblessness, well, trust God and he'll get you a job. Or if your giant is loneliness, trust God and he'll find you a friend. If your giant is cancer, trust God and he'll heal you. But I can't say that because I don't think it's promised in this passage. And I don't know of a passage that promises us that God will, you know, whatever major difficulty we have or threat we have in our life, that God, if we trust him, will remove that for us. I mean, ultimately he will, but not necessarily real soon and not necessarily in this life. And you know, David, he had other enemies that God didn't bring down so quickly. He runs for his life for a few years from Saul. And he's going to run for his life from his son Absalom. It's not that God just got rid of his enemies real quick when he trusted him. This story is, I don't think it's so much about God beating David's giant, but it's about David, with God's help, beating God's giant. And there's a big difference between the two. David knew that God wants this big force of evil and threat to his people to be brought down. That God intends him to be king and to deliver his people and not a slave of the Philistines. He knew this is an enemy of God that God wants brought down. And so probably a better application would be that if we come up against something in life that we have good indication from God that God wants it ended, God wants it destroyed, then no matter how big and unbeatable it seems, we can in His strength take it on, and if we do our best, He will make it enough. Do we ever encounter anything in life that we have good indication from God that He wants it put to death? I think of things like addictions that some people have that they don't feel like they could ever overcome. Or certain habits or attitudes they may tend to have that aren't what Christ wants them to have. Or ways of talking and treating their spouse or ways of dealing with their customers. And it may seem like they cannot overcome this. It's too hard for them. But if God wants it put to death, anointed with God's Spirit, you can go in His strength and you do your best and He will slay whatever that is before you. There's many other lessons we can take from it, and we won't spend time on any of these really. You find again that the size of a man is determined by his heart. You find also David here to be a great example to us in many ways. He's a great example to us here in his confidence in God's Word. He so trusted God's Word, he's going to bet his life on it. I think he's so trusted, he is going to be king and God's going to keep his word. He'll take on the lion and the bear and Goliath. Do you trust God's Word to that extent that you bet your life on it? Would you be willing to risk your job, your relationships, or whatever it is to obey Jesus? He's promised he'll take care of you. You follow him. How strongly do you believe in him? And God will exalt people who trust Him so much they'll bet their life on Him. I think David reminds us here also of what Jesus has taught us when we are insulted by a brother or sister. And he turned away. And you know, David's brother on purpose insulted him. It was out of hate and jealousy. Sometimes we struggle to turn away when our brother or sister didn't really even mean to offend us. They just did. But our fight is not with our fellow brothers and sisters, even when they on purpose offend us. We have a much bigger fight to be focused on that God's called us to. I think David is also a great example for us here in his zeal for God. Why does he want to bring Goliath down? So that everyone will know that there's a God in Israel. And that's really loving God. Having passion that people will know God, that they will see His greatness, they will revere Him and trust Him and do His will, and it's doing what you can to make God known. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We've got to have that same zeal that God is known and God's greatness is seen by people. In your bulletin, there's another little application. Warren thought it would be a good idea to have kind of a devotional question that we can discuss this afternoon and this week. David could see some things that I think other people couldn't see, and that's what gave him courage. Like God sees, not as man sees. David had learned to see things from God's perspective, and there's some things he could see that gave him courage. And are there some things that we can see that the world doesn't see that would give us courage? But I'm just going to end with this in the story here. I think there's something to notice about the way that God works. Here we have this humble servant, this least expected one who is anointed with God's Spirit. And then he, after spending 40 days in the wilderness, he comes and he encounters this giant enemy. He is dressed in scale armor like a snake, by the way. He encounters this giant enemy And this giant comes at him with all that he has, and he defeats him. And then he leads his people in victory over their enemies. It's so in character, or it's so in character with that God, the gospel that we've heard. In the gospel we hear that this humble servant, Jesus of Nazareth, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. A least expected one is anointed with God's Spirit as he comes up out of the water when John baptized him. And then he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And then he encounters this biggest of all of our enemies, this giant enemy, Satan. And Satan comes at him with all that he has. And this humble anointed servant wins. And then he begins to lead his people in victory over all of their enemies, their real enemies. Satan and sin and death. Jesus has dealt the vital blow to our enemies. Victory is possible. And if we will follow him, he'll lead us to victory over our sin and our death. Let's stand together and sing. If we can